Glad to see all of you tonight and to be with us as we start a little interlude in our study of Revelation. I want us to go and just look at some things concerning eschatology for a few sessions. I think this will be beneficial. We'll see what you think after the night is over. But let me begin by, I'm going to go through a lot of stuff, so fasten your seatbelt if you find one there, okay? And we'll get going. But let me pray first, please. Our Father, how grateful, how wonderful it is to be with your people, to be here, to be in your word, and to look at things concerning you that you have revealed to us in your word. And I pray as your spokesman tonight that you'd help me, Father. Help me to speak. Glorify your name and the things that are done, and help us to get them accurate to please you, Lord, and to edify those that are here and anyone in the sound of my voice. We thank you for your kindness to us in revealing truth and even telling us what the future is. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to overview answering, or at least attempting to touch on issues of who we are. There's a good one. Why we're here. I don't mean here in this building. I mean, why are we here at all? And in the fact that we're alive and present on the earth in this particular time frame, and where we're going. And we'll step away again from Revelation for just a few sessions to deal with this. And I'm going to start with what I would call a little bit of an overview, I think, of God's plan. As a Christian, I am concerned that we must learn the whole of matters correctly as presented in the Word of God in order to study the parts. We need to know where everything fits and why it is there. And God makes no mistakes. Everything, this is His story, this is His history, and so we need to see the big picture. Hermeneutically, and I mean that by the science of studying how we approach the Word of God, we use the rule, if a passage makes sense, we don't look for any other sense. Otherwise, as someone has said, we will have nonsense. And I think that's a pretty good idea of literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, we know that God is before all things, that He is the Creator, and all things, therefore, came into being by Him. We could call Him the unbegun beginner. And we know that He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from anyone. And yet He created beings to glorify His name. Revelation 4, which is a scene in heaven, tells us that you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, there it is, and by your will they were created and have their being. So there's not any mistakes out there. This is not just something that was wound up and let go. There's a purpose in everything, and He has a purpose in all He creates and in all He does. And we get back to the simplicity of the fact that God is God. Now, I'm going to begin tonight, if you're looking at your paper, with Satan. Who is Satan? Well, he's a created being, isn't he? And I'm going to start in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, he's addressing, Ezekiel is, by the Spirit of God, is addressing the king of Tyre. But, and he gives this under inspiration, really an insight into Satan. It is obvious when we study this that what he says about the king of Tyre cannot refer to the king of Tyre, but can only refer to Satan himself. And so he's giving us insight in this manner. Now, look at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamonds, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were, notice, created. They were prepared. And he goes on to say, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, what is said of him cannot be said of any other creature, any other person other than an angelic creature, because all of us are born in sin, aren't we? But here is one that is described by all these jewels and showing both the essence of the value of him and the beauty and the incredible positioning of him with God in his holy mount. And it's giving us purposely a difference of how Satan was created in a righteous condition, verse 15, it tells us. This was not a surprise to God that he became unrighteous then. And even though God is not the author of evil, in which Satan is completely evil. And verse 16 tells us, notice, by the abundance of your trade you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Satan was discharged from heaven, from his role in heavenly service. Now let's look also at, go back a little further, a couple of books back to Isaiah. Isaiah does the same thing in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and let's jump in at verse 12. Now again, now here he's talking about, I believe it's the another of the king, a king of, well, I forget who, but he's talking about one of the kings. Oh, the king of Babylon, okay. And again, it cannot be the earthly king. The purpose is to give us insight into Satan himself. Now, similarly, he goes about this, and notice what he says. He says, he is saying this, is speaking as Satan speaks in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He wanted to replace God. Now, that is a sin of pride and a sin of foolishness. But before we remark too much about that, consider that that's exactly what every unsaved person wants to do. They want to replace God in their life, whether they realize it or not. And then he goes on to say here in verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will take my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then he goes on to tell him, down in verse 15, that nevertheless you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Now, of course, that is yet future, isn't it? If we go over to Revelation chapter 20, we find Satan is cast alive into the pit of hell. And so this is his future. But right now, he has been in his sinful condition. He's been discharged from heaven. And he's got these I wills and his pride. And all of this is occurring, we believe, just around the time that God declared his physical creation very good. in Genesis 1:31. Now, he has been cast out of his heavenly position. He rebelled and he took one-third of all the angels with him. We know this from Revelation 12:4. And these became what the scripture describes as fallen angels, or more particularly, it speaks of them as demons. These possess powerful abilities, operating as followers of Satan, and all of them are engaged in what? In seeking to thwart God's will. And yet we know that in the doing of that, they're actually accomplishing God's will. Now, we know from other scripture that God allowed Satan to become the ruler of the world, didn't he? The prince of the power of the air, John 12:31, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2. He's the accuser of God. Job chapter 1, the reason that Job serves you is you treat him so nice. He's accusing God, you see. And he's also the accuser of the brethren. We are told that in Revelation 12:10. He's a tempter. We're told that in Matthew 4:3 and 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He's a deceiver. We're told that in Genesis 3, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Revelation 23. And Christ calls him specifically not only a liar, but the father of lies in John 8:44. He never tells the truth about anything. And his very name means adversary, or one who opposes, which is another one of the titles of the devil. And he's also called a slanderer. And importantly, 1 John 5:19, and we mentioned this many times, John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, the point being for us is that Satan, in God's purposes, first of all, is what? He's real. He's real. And he was placed on earth in conjunction with God's physical creation. Who is that? That's us. We're his physical creation. We also know we are created. We're told that multiple times. Whatever you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. We know that we are to serve God's glory. And here is this one who is seeking in every way to do just the opposite. And so God mysteriously, and I say mysteriously, chose to allow evil to exist, to express somehow in the midst of this his glory, because he does everything for his glory. I hope you follow me. So Satan operates principally to do what? To trouble humanity, opposing God, and yet he is accomplishing God's purposes. This is hugely important for us to understand. So as we're approaching the future, eschatology, looking at things of the future, as we're approaching the scripture and understanding salvation, as we're understanding anything, we have to recognize the significance of Satan. Ephesians 6:12, very important verse of scripture. Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we're born into this conflict. It is where we live. Now, with that is our environment. In addition to the issues with Satan, is also the earth itself. And if we go back to Genesis, I'm not going to turn there for now for time, but back in Genesis 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve, it tells us, cursed, 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. In 3:18, he says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. The earth itself is under a curse. What does this mean? It means life is hard. Work is difficult by the sweat of our brow. Living is harsh. It ends in death. I mean, we've had this before us. Our hearts are broken over this flooding and seeing these children killed and all the things that are going on with that. And our heart goes out to the families. But this is life. This is life in the fallen world in which we live. It's harsh and it ends in death. Hard times are here, and death hangs over our own heads all the days in which we live. And we're uncertain of those days, aren't we? So we see all of this. And then we add to this who we are. I'm not trying to get us into the ugly thinking group here today. This is honest from God's word. All right, you with me? Okay, who we are. And I mean, who we are before God, who is the us? What are we like in our sin? The God-given complete x-ray of this, which should be familiar to every Christian, but it's avoided by a lot of places that claim Christ, is Romans 3. And if you look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, this is a statement of our condition in this sin. Here's Satan, here's a cursed earth that we're in, and what are we like? Verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, that means understands the ways of God. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become useless. There is none who does good, that is before God. There's not even one. Their throat's an open grave, with their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, etc., etc. I don't know, it's just amazing. And of course, the popular thought out around everyone is, and I don't know how many times I've heard that, there's good in everyone. You know, even Adolf Hitler had good in him, whatever, you know, you just have to look for it or something. That's not what the Bible says. And I'm not saying that we can't do good, but yet the Bible, in relation to our holy God, tells us that all our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. We are told that our hearts are deceitful above all else. We got a sick heart. Jeremiah 17:9, we can't trust our own hearts. We can't trust ourselves. So the people telling us to look within ourselves, that's the wrong place to look, isn't it? And then you take that Ephesians 2:2 clearly tells us not only that we're dead, 2:1, that we're dead in trespasses and sin, and 2:2, that we're by nature children of wrath. We're under God's judgment. We're under His wrath because of who we are. We're in a terrible mess, aren't we? We're in a terrible mess. And our character, in other words, our nature, we're all bent. Back in Romans chapter 3, it's not just some people that are that way. He says we're all under sin. We're all under sin. And he goes on to say, when we get down to verse 19, that every mouth is closed. We can't argue back really who we are to God. It is useless. And we have an unsolvable situation. Now, we don't stop right here though, do we? Because when we're talking about the Bible, we're looking at the solution. That's it. It's not us that has a solution. God is the one who brings the solution. And that even gets into a right study of eschatology. What is the necessity that we are required? Very clearly from Scripture, when it's all said and done, Matthew 22:37, and really begin all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when it's first mentioned. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The issue is an issue of love in the heart. In other words, the opposite of the condition that we have just described that is found in Scripture, where Romans chapter 5 would tell us we're even enemies of God. And here we're told that we need to love the Lord our God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul ends those two tough letters to the Corinthians by saying that if anyone does not love the Lord, it's okay, we'll work around it. No, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. It's a necessity, in other words. And here is God looking at us, looking at our situation. There's nothing positive to work with. There's no spark of goodness, as some people think. We're in Satan's domain. We are fallen. We are ruined. We're in a cursed earth. And all in rebellion against God in one form or another. We're destructive and deserving of condemnation from our holy God Creator. Can God fix this? Yes. And He is fixing this. And here's some clues as to why we are here on earth, okay? With all of that ugly stuff going on, why are we here, and I'm talking about on earth, and in this terrible situation? Alluded is in this is that God made man for a display of His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, and His love, because in Christ we are recipients of all of that. And He did this to demonstrate, I believe, not only to Himself and perhaps to angels who are often referred to as observers of what God is doing. There are little hints of that all over the Scripture and of God's holy and glorious character before the legions of heavenly beings who are observing all this, like as if we are on an exhibit from heaven. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you'll find these statements like this found. We'll look at a few of them. 1 Peter chapter 1 and let's just jump in at verse 10. Now Peter, has been looking at salvation and the wonder of salvation from God. And he's expressed it in these dynamic terms up to this point. And he says, as to this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Then notice, things into which angels long to look. Angels long to look. That word long is epithemi, which means crave or desire with extreme interest. And there's in 1 Corinthians 10:11, I'm not turning there, but there's an extended discourse by Paul on the differences between men and women and God's order of worship. You know, the classic passages on the head covering, which interest people. And he says, therefore, the women should have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? He says, because of the angels. The angels are present. We don't see them. Don't think about them. In other words, angels are present observing. And God is concerned for what they see by appropriate God-honoring worship under His design and under His order or His way. And there are related passages. Think of Luke 3:10. Angels rejoicing, what does it say? Over one sinner who repents and turns to God. Since we're close by, look at Ephesians 3:10 just for a moment. Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, he's talking about the mystery of the church that was Tyler spoke about this morning. When you see that word mystery here, it means something not previously disclosed. The church wasn't previously disclosed. And Paul is talking about it here. He's writing to the Ephesian church. And he says, so that in the manifold wisdom of Christ might now be made known through the church. In other words, the church is now the progenitor of the word of God to the world, to the rulers and the authorities, notice, in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the heavenly places. In other words, the heavenly places are focused upon God's work among us and how we respond. God's heavenly creation is engaged in looking at us and how we react and how we struggle in the midst of the wickedness and the evil which has been described to us graphically in the Word of God. And I go back to the first and oldest book in the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about Genesis. I'm talking about Job. And what do you have there in that first chapter? But you have a conversation between Satan, which we described earlier. Apparently, he has access to heaven, even though that's not his domain anymore. And in fact, the Lord speaks to him as one that's been going around the earth causing trouble and observing things. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And again, this appears as something of an observable purpose from God before those looking on from heaven. And so the reality is that God, our holy, glorious God, our source of all, his angels, both good and evil, along with Satan being their head of the evil, use his physical creatures, us, appearing to have been placed on earth as like on a stage for our lives to be displayed before these celestial, eternal beings. Here we are, fallen in Adam, with his fallen nature, living in this world of difficulties because of sin. And in addition to this, there is an unseen world going on all over around us that we cannot see. We only know by faith in what God says. And with all of this, we struggle. We struggle. And what is it that we have to help us in our struggle? Well, obviously we have the Spirit of God if we're truly His, and we have the Word of God. That's our roadmap. That's our guide. And so this is the reason I've entered and talked about all this is because this is foundational as it relates to an understanding of eschatology. Now, I put here God's purpose because much of Christianity has life sort of simply designed on a flat line that we're born with a will free to sin and continue to struggle with sin and each other until we die. And many believe that we're just taught that we're good people. We just need some reasoning and some direction to exercise our will. And many have confidence that if we just accept Jesus and that everything will be okay, we'll go to heaven. Now, the idea of changed lives, the idea of understanding the purposes of God beyond all of this is missing. And I hope you see this is, that kind of thinking is focused more on people than it is on what God discloses in His Word. I once knew a man who I had discussions with that believed the only verse of Scripture that was needed is, guess what? John 3:16. That was it. Didn't need the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible was really inconsequential. Did it ever dawn on him or anyone that would think something like that to look at the context of John 3:16 to understand what John 3:16 is really saying? That all the other lead-up things that Christ was saying to Nicodemus, a Pharisee who was self-righteous, are associated with what is uncovered in John 3:16. So I hope you can begin to know the seriousness and complexity of our situation. And as I've already begun, there's a need to see a large picture to mature our faith and our eschatology. We need to understand who God is, who we are, our circumstances, and what God is doing in the world, and why, and how things will end according to what He says. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse that you should know. Deuteronomy 29:29, and Daryl has it up there on the screen. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, and where are they revealed? In the Word of God. They belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So there are secret things, and there are things that we know. And we are finite, and He who is infinite is revealing some things to us. And those things He reveals are very important for us to know, and we ought to be ashamed of ourselves, so to speak, if we don't know them and if we don't wrestle with them to know them. Because what we're given in the Word of God is wonderful and adequate and necessary for our salvation and the encouragement we need to live in this world of darkness and walk by faith and be obedient to our Lord and serve Him from our heart. Now, Satan has been given incredible power. We know that. And all kinds of destruction and effort by him is being made. And much of this is used not only to ruin men, but also to test us, to push us further and continually in line either with the road to destruction or to bring us on our knees to the Lord our God and cling to Him in the midst of it. Now, we know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's another important verse. That's in Ezekiel 33:11. Now, with all of this, our limits we cannot go beyond in our finite minds. But let's begin the beginnings of God's plan, which, by the way, we call the Bible progressive revelation. That means it starts with something and it keeps building upon it, building upon it. And with God, who's 1,000 years or one day, as Peter says, 2 Peter 3, one day is 1,000 years. Time doesn't seem to be the issue. But over time, He's revealing Himself and what His purposes are. And it's our business to find that out. Look at Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. This is such a critical passage. Right at the very beginning, of course, following the sin and the separation of fellowship that Adam and Eve experienced immediately when they sinned and disobeyed God directly. In 3:15, He makes a promise to them. And He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. The you there is Satan, of course. He's speaking to Satan, who is also present there, and the woman, and between your seed, that is your offspring, and her seed. And in Satan's case, his seed, his offspring as such, are all these fallen other angels and demons that follow him. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, Satan is going to damage the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to hurt what God's cause is moving towards. He's going to cause all manner of trouble. But ultimately, who's going to win? He's going to crush you. He's going to crush your head. That's a mortal blow. And so the promise is here, from the very get-go, as they are standing there in their filthy sin before holy God, and the pronouncements are made, he'd already been told that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, dying you shall surely die. They're being given a promise here, a wonderful promise. And the same promise continues to be true for us in Christ, and that is the victory over Satan, or alluded here as well as the reversal or restoration from the domain of sin now present on the earth. And all else evolves from God's promise given here and starts the unfolding eschatological map of God's plan. You follow me? This is the starting point. The promise of God that ultimately Satan will be defeated. The one who caused the fall in the first place. And so, again, history is his story. The Bible is progressive. History under the curse begins with being expelled from the garden, and that's found in Genesis 3, 22 to 24. And God's wisdom and right to do so continues to be seen by man's condition of evil following this. Why, the first man born, what did he do? He was a murderer. He murdered his own brother in Genesis 4. And then when we get to Genesis 6, 5, after there's been a lot of births and time has gone on, here's the statement by God assessing the world, that every thought and intention of man's heart is evil continually. And so he brought the universal flood, destroying all mankind except Noah and his family. And then following the descendants of Noah, we have the man-centered Tower of Babel, in which God used their self-centeredness and their sense of rebellion against God to scatter them upon the face of the earth. And then we come along and we find a man named Abram in Genesis 12. And God calls Abram to himself and he promises him some wonderful things. He promises him the fact that he will give him a great land. He will give him offspring, as many as the stars of the sky, and through him will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, all nations of the earth. Now, what is that blessing? It relates back to Genesis 3:15. And that blessing that comes from Abraham, who's got his name changed, we know is, of course, the Messiah. And the sons of Jacob, by providence, were led into captivity in Egypt for 400 years and then supernaturally brought out by God through a man named Moses that he raised up. And again, this showed God's power and ability to redeem people and keep his promises. And he did this over many years, didn't he? So, God works to first display man's sinful condition and its results. And then his law is given through Moses, and rules for Israel in the form of covenants or agreements. And he reveals his standards, knowing that mankind, Israel, cannot keep his standards. And so ultimately, what we have with all of this, and including with that, is the precise instructions for the tabernacle, which that tabernacle was a physical picture before them of their sinful condition and need for a sacrificial payment to cover their sins. Because remember, God said the wages of sin is death. Something has to die in order to pay for your sins. Now we know ultimately, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's Christ that takes away the sin of the world. But these were pictures and types before them to get them to begin to understand as he moves progressively. But ultimately what is needed here, and that's my next subject, is changed hearts. So let's go to Deuteronomy. We're still way back there in the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy, if we look just briefly at Deuteronomy 28, this is the covenant we call the Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses for the people of Israel. And if you take the time to read Deuteronomy 28, you know that the first part of that, God is telling them that if you obey me, these rules and these laws that I've given you, you will be blessed immensely. And it's a progressive blessing. And then he gets down to verse 15 of chapter 28, and he says, "But if you disobey me, progressively I will take your blessings away, I will curse you, and ultimately I'll lead you into captivity into another country, another nation." And that's exactly what happened to them, wasn't it? Because they could not and would not keep these laws. Why would they could not and would not? Look at Deuteronomy, a few pages more, 29. Look at 29 and verse 1. Moses has written this, and he says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." Now, skip down to verse 4. He's talking about they're claiming we're going to keep the covenant. Then he says in verse 4, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." What's the problem? It's a heart problem, isn't it? Flip over another page to Deuteronomy 30 and look at verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about God doing a special work in their heart that needs to be changed. He says, "And the heart of your descendants," notice, "to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." The need for a changed heart is so significant and important. Flip way over into Ezekiel for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Now we're looking into the future, and the same issue continues, an issue of heart. Now looking into the future, look at verse, starting in verse 24. And if you know Ezekiel, you know that chapter 36, 37, and 38 all deal with Israel that's been scattered across the world being regathered. And that's what he says here in a nutshell in verse 24. "I'll take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Then he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking there about something that only God can do, has to do for him. He says, "Moreover, I'll give you a new heart." There it is. "And put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from you and your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." He's talking about a radical change. This, I believe, is precisely why the Lord Jesus said what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he was talking to him and said, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. You must be born again. God must do a work in your heart. You have to be, the inner self has to be changed. It's not just a matter of keeping some rules on the outside in your filthiness. You have to be changed from within." Of course, Israel continues by and large. Thankfully, there are some. There's always been a remnant, but by and large, Israel does not love or trust God, even though supplied with miracles and their history is that. And this progression that God has shown before them of his plan, though, doesn't change God's plan. All the hard things that have happened don't change God's plan. Flip back for a moment, we're kind of flipping back and forth here in history. We go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And of course, God knows all things. He knows the future as well as he knows the past. He's the one that has planned everything. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Very important text, another promise of God. Now, this is what we call the Davidic covenant. This is what the Lord spoke to David, King David. "When your days are complete," this is verse 12, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," notice, "forever." Now, it appears he's talking about Solomon, but he's really looking beyond Solomon, isn't he? He says, "I'm going to establish this kingdom forever." Look at verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." He's saying that to a descendant of David. That's why we have Matthew, that outlay of the descendant of the Christ, that he has the credentials to meet this, that he is the Messiah because he is a descendant of David. Look at, now we'll go forward again, back to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, whether you realize it or not, we're beginning eschatology, okay? Just doing it a little differently. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at this promise. This promise. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Then he talks about Christ himself here. "And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. And they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now he's talking here, notice it said in the latter days. He's talking about the promise here. He told David, there's going to be one coming out of your loins. All of this relates back to Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the head of Satan. And now, you see, he's giving more and more information as we go along, and we're flipping back and forth in that. While we're in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 54, just for a moment. Isaiah 54. And we get hints that lead us to our understanding of what God is doing. Isaiah 54, look at verse 7 and 8. You know, Israel has been removed from their land by Babylon and brought back. And of course, in 70 AD, they were removed by Rome, and now they're back. Look at verse 7 and 8. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion, he's talking about Israel, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. He is talking about Israel. Israel has a special place. And go to the next prophet, Jeremiah, just for a moment. Jeremiah 31. And these kinds of things are found sprinkled through the Old Testament. Look at 31, Jeremiah 31, look at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord. In other words, that's not possible, is it? He's talking about the universe that he laid out. Somebody's going to change that? Nobody can change that. He says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. And then he goes on and talks about if the heavens can be measured and so on. He's making these sweeping statements of promise to give us understanding, whoever reads God's word literally, that he has these promises that he has given to work through Israel, and they're going to, therefore they have to happen. It has to be all of that. Now, I'm just going to mention it because I'm already running out of time. But in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 45, remember Daniel's a very important book for eschatology. Daniel's in captivity in Babylon, carried that way in 586 B.C. And he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who's having this dream of this image with a gold head and feet of clay and bronze. And he explains what that image is. And do you recall what he said there very clearly? He said that image, that the head is Babylon. And then you move from Babylon, that's a kingdom that will rule the world, to Medo-Persia. And then you move from Medo-Persia to Greece. And this is long before this ever happened. And then from Greece to Rome. But then he brings in the fact that there's going to be a stone not made with hands, not cut by hands, that's going to come and crush all of those kingdoms and to rule forever and ever. And of course, that stone is the Messiah. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, all of these instructions are clearly being given. In fact, let's go to Daniel. Do I dare do that in my limited time? Go to Daniel chapter 9. And here we have God's future roadmap. God's future roadmap. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. I'm going to read it. Daniel has been praying, by the way, and asking God to give him understanding of all these visions and things that he is seeing. And God says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who is his people? His people are Israel. His people are the Jews. To finish the transgression. That's going to become very important. To make an end of sin. That's going to become very important. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, the destruction. And the one who makes desolate, you know that he's speaking here of several things that we'll have to wait next time to encounter. But this is the roadmap that God gives precise information to Daniel many years before it ever takes place. And some of this information is dealing with the exact timing of the Messiah coming in the first time. And then he's dealing with the last seven, these 7 weeks are really, that's heptads, has to do with years. It's a word for a period of time. And we know from other study that he's really talking about years. So there was 483 years from the time of Zerubbabel's pronouncement to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the very day that Jesus Christ appeared. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Palm Sunday. And then there is a gap. And that's why that gap is here. Between 483 and 490 of 7 years, and that's the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time that remains for Israel. And all of this is based, and you'll notice he says that, to finish the transgression. The transgression of Israel had to do with the fact that they, and we will show you that, they did not keep the 7 year Sabbaths on the land. And he is paying that back in respect to them. And the last 7 years of tribulation are the high point leading up to the coming of Messiah. Now, what I've tried to emphasize here, and I'll close down for the night, is the magnitude of our situation as his children, as sinners saved by grace, living on the earth with all of its problems, with Satan as the prince of the power of this world, and on a cursed earth, with dying bodies and all of that. And yet God has intruded, and he has brought a clear plan, a wonderful plan. And it behooves us to be engaged in understanding what that plan is. It gives us great hope. It all is fixed upon that very promise that was made more than, I believe, 6,000 years ago to Adam and Eve, that there's going to come one that will crush the head of Satan, that will turn everything around and restore what was lost at that time. And all of this has a purpose before these holy beings that we, spiritual beings that we can't see, that are powerful, that are with us. God has a purpose in all of this. And what are we to do? We're to believe him. We're to trust him. We're to seek to understand his plan and rejoice in it and live for him and be a testimony and a witness to others, that he might draw others to himself and that they might have the same kind of hope and joy and thanksgiving that is found only and the truth in Christ. Hallelujah. That's what we want. All right, I'm going to close in prayer, and you may have more questions than I could possibly answer in a week. We'll see, okay? And then there's also refreshments. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us your word, your truth. We pray that you would guide us to and help us to understand it. And all of this that we might honor you. We might be children that are lights in the midst of the darkness. That we would help others to see the light. And Father, that we would walk with you just as we have read and thought of Enoch many times, that he walked with you and you took him. We want to walk with you until you take us. Help us to do that. Bless everyone here. And Father, in the sound of my voice, we praise you and thank you for your holiness and kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.